Well, why don't I go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. We thank you for this beautiful weather. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider your good hand of providence in the church. Bless this time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, just a quick recap. We've been going through the early days of church history, focusing on the creeds. We went through the Apostles' Creed, looked at some of the early figures that were influential in the early church, and then looked at the Nicene Creed and Athanasius, the central figure there in the development of the Nicene Creed, and the controversies that the Nicene Creed was answering. The initial question from way back months and months and months ago, the initial question was, now that Jesus Christ and the apostles are gone, how do we define this thing that is called Christianity? How do we set the parameters of this thing? And you remember there were three answers that we came up with. There were three answers that the church came up with that were the boundary markers for what the Christian faith is. Anybody remember what the three are? Creed, canon, and apostolic succession. Creed, canon, and apostolic succession. Those have been the markers throughout church history. Significant point of the Reformation debate was, what is apostolic succession? Is there a physical apostolic succession, or is it the succession of apostolic teaching? And so when we've been looking at the early church fathers, we've been noticing they never made the claim to a physical apostolic succession. They always made the claim to their standing within the context of apostolic teaching. So apostolic succession, we're just going to kind of assume for now. I'm not going to go in depth into it. We've been looking at the creed, the development of creedal theology over the last few weeks or a few months. I want to take a quick breakout today to focus on the development of the canon. Now, we've been mentioning the development of the canon throughout our study of early church history. But with Athanasius, the development of the canon really does reach a high point. Athanasius writes his Festal letter in 367, and in his Festal letter of 367, he lists the books of the Bible that are authoritative scripture. And he gives us exactly the books that we've got in our Bible. So by 367, Athanasius has said, this is the definitive list. These are the books, no more, no less. Now, the question is, the question is, so how do we come up with this list? Now, those of you who have encountered or interacted with unbelievers before may have heard the statement that the English Bible is just a bunch of dead white guys who sat down and just picked these books and said, this one's in, this one's out. It was just, you know, it's patriarchal, it's, you know, whatever, authoritarian, just this random group of guys that sat down at a council one day and said, okay, this is the Bible, that's not the Bible. And, of course, the assumption is, so why should I pay attention to your Bible? It was just a bunch of dead white guys that invented it a long, long time ago. You may have also heard, from the Christian context, you may have heard, well, there were, you know, different people who sat down in different rooms and they put together the list. And then when they checked, all their lists matched up perfectly. And so obviously, you know, this is the inspired list of books of the Bible. Christians tend to kind of ignorantly or out of ignorance create a fantasy that wasn't there. And in fact, the true story, I think, is much more glorious in the way that God's hand of providence guides the church over the years. So we're just going to do this quick one-session breakout on the canon of Scripture, how the canon came to be developed. And the first is to define our term. What is a canon? English majors, come on. Somebody with an English background. Yeah, set of works. That's a good answer. Basically, it's a list. Of accepted works. A canon is just a list. And so when we speak of, you know, we can speak of the Elizabethan canon. We could speak of the Victorian canon. But also the canon of Scripture is simply the list of the books that are recognized as making up the Bible. So don't get thrown off by thinking that that's a tough word. The question is, how are we going to determine what this list is? What is the list of the books of the Bible? And I think we need to begin by how Scripture itself views itself. We need to begin by what Scripture says about itself in order to understand, in order to begin to answer the question, then what are the books that are scriptural books? And so I've got a number of passages there. Can someone look up 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and read it for us, please? This is what Scripture says about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. This is not of human origin. That's the claim that Scripture makes about itself. The claim that Scripture makes about itself is it is not of human origin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. It not only is not of human origin, it does not have human ending, I guess. it is as eternal as God himself. John chapter 10, verse 35. So it is unbreakable. And then finally, Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Now, classical scholars, you're the Oracle of Delphi? What was an oracle? A messenger, and it was the messenger of God himself. It was the voice of God. When you went to Delphi and you went to the priest or the priestess of Delphi and you paid them their money and you gave them your question, they went into this trance and they would, you know, flop around on the ground, look like they're having an epileptic fit. They would be possessed by Apollos, and then Apollos would speak through their mouth. So the oracle is nothing more than the instrument, and it is the God himself who speaks through the oracle. And so what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, is that God himself speaks through the scriptures. The scriptures are not, they are not a record of the revelation of God. They are the revelation of God. Important distinction. The scriptures do not point us to God has revealed himself. The scriptures are God revealing himself. They are the oracle, the very oracle of God. Now, scripture sees itself as the breath of God. Its origin is divine. Its time span is divine. Its power is divine. Its communication is a communication of deity itself. Scripture sees itself, and I've got this in the bold there, as a God-originated, authoritative, special revelation, which has been authoritative since it was first given, and which will remain authoritative as long as creation stands. So we need to start with how Scripture views itself before we can begin to say, okay, this book is in, this book is out. Because if we don't, if we just look at, you know, the oldest books or the most common books or things like that, then if we dig up a new version of a gospel that, you know, was written in A.D. 60, do we cut and paste into the back of our Bibles, or do we produce a new Bible? Okay. Early recognition, early authentication of the books of the New Testament. But this argument is basically every Christmas and every Easter, the New York Times or Time Magazine or whatever, you can always anticipate every Christmas and every Easter there's going to be some bizarre story. The Shroud of Turin has been discovered to be, you know, a Martian artifact, or the Gospel of Jude has been discovered, and this completely turns the scriptures upside down. Reed defines everything that we ever thought about Christianity. There's always those stories, Christmas and Easter, where they do this bizarre National Enquirer type story and pass it off as serious thought. And one of the recurring themes is there's this new fragment that has been discovered, completely changed. What was the one where supposedly it was fairly recent within the past year or two? Supposedly one of Jesus' brothers had written a gospel, and then three, four years ago they found supposedly the ossuary, the burial thing where Joseph of Arimathea was buried or something like that. I mean, just this bizarre stuff that says, oh, we just got to reinvent everything that we've ever known about Christianity. Scripture says about itself, it is divine. It is eternal. It is unbreakable. It is invested with God's power. It is God's voice itself. It is not something that is going to be rediscovered every 6 years. It is not something that every time the New York Times needs a religious story around a major Christian holiday, that we're going to redefine Christianity. If God has given it to us, then we should expect to see God giving it to us in totality, in eternal unbrokenness. Whatever that list of books is, whatever this list is, we need to expect to see a list that is completely without error. And this is one of the, I think legitimate implications of this. If this list is God-breathed, divine in its origin, eternal, unbreakable, and the very Word of God, then we would expect to see a list of books that is completely inerrant. That's one of those things that seems to me to make sense. I've always kind of struggled with folks who, and large sections of the Christian church will say, well, the scriptures are corrupted over time. They're not inerrant. It is a human document, all of this sort of thing. I'm too simplistic. If it's not inerrant, I'm not going to waste my time anymore. If this isn't God's word, I don't have any time for it. I don't spend a lot of time absorbing and learning the lessons of the Atlantic Monthly. I read the Atlantic Monthly. I enjoy the Atlantic Monthly. It's a very thought-provoking magazine, and it intrigues me and all of that. And basically, I flip through my copy, and I set it down, and I move on. I don't go back to it and pore over it and all of that. And if Scripture is nothing more than the Atlantic Monthly, I think we're getting way too obsessive with it. But if it's God's Word, if it is God's oracle, if it's everything that it says it is, then, of course, we should be immersed in it continually. Secondly, so this is how Scripture views itself. But scriptural figures, and I'm going to focus on the New Testament, how do the people of Scripture view Scripture? And let's look first at how Jesus views the Scriptures. The first is the existing scriptures, which would have been what? The Old Testament. The existing scriptures Jesus views as completely authoritative. There is a formula that he repeats throughout the Gospels. And that formula is his equivalent of going, bam. That's Jesus. The formula is, it is written. The Pharisees love to come to him with all of these convoluted arguments, a theology that is built on the implication of this argument, to this argument, to this argument, to this argument, and Jesus just goes, it is written. And he never goes beyond that to say, and here's why it's written. Look at those passages. Jesus never says, it is written, and here's why. He just says, bam, it is written, full stop, not discussing any further. You people need to have a reality check. Jesus views existing scripture as completely authoritative. And when he says it is written, he is saying there's no appeal, there's no further discussion, it is authoritative. Secondly, he views his own words in the same manner. And this is an important transition from the view of the Old Testament to the view of the New Testament. His own words are bam. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28 is an example. Someone read that. I say to you, and that formula goes throughout the passage there. Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it said, but I say. He is not saying, okay, forget it. Old Testament's done. You know, feel free to lust all you want. You know, or commit adultery all you want. But we're under grace now. The law is no more. Just set that aside. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, you shall not commit adultery. And I say to you, he's putting himself in contrast with the teaching of the Old Testament, but it's a contrast that does not annihilate the teaching of the Old Testament. It's a contrast that opens up like a flower, the Old Testament. He is not undermining in any way the authority of the Old Testament, because that phrase, that thing that he says repeatedly, it is written. And by the way, I just pulled in the citations there, I just pulled one out of each of the four Gospels. One out of Matthew, one out of Mark, one out of Luke, and one out of John. It is throughout the Gospels. And Jesus says of his own teaching, my teaching is as authoritative. When I say to you, he also does another thing. His words are authoritative and they bring out the original fullness. But he does another thing in his interaction with the Old Testament, and that is, not only does his teaching bring out the original intent, the original fullness, open up the Old Testament, but also his teaching gives ultimate, final, definitive application of the Old Testament. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. Can someone read that? Okay. Who was Isaiah prophesying about? Was he prophesying about hypocrites in general? Was he prophesying about people who honor God outwardly, but their hearts don't really belong to him? Is that Isaiah's prophecy? Which people? Israel, and specifically that subset of Israel that's standing right in front of Jesus right there at that time. The Pharisees, and that those people who were engaged in outward forms of religion. Now, are there applications to you and I today? Of course. Of course, the application of that prophecy of Isaiah is that an outward, going through the motions type of religion is not acceptable unto God. No problem. But Isaiah is not giving some generic prophecy there. And Jesus comes and he looks a group of people right in the eyeballs. And he says, Isaiah spoke about you. Jesus gives the ultimate, final, authoritative statement of the application of Scripture. And so he sees himself as this continuation of the oracle of God, both continuing the original meaning of Scripture and showing us exactly the original intent of Scripture. The apostles. How do the apostles view their writings? Paul views his own writings, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because of time, we're just going to, I do want to finish up this whole thing today. I don't want to stretch the canon thing out to two Sundays. But Paul views his own writings as Scripture. He says, my writings are authoritative declarations from God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. What I write is a message from God. Peter sees his writings on the same level as the Old Testament prophets. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So Peter sees his writings and he sees the other apostles' writings on this same level as the Old Testament Scriptures. And then John and the famous closing verses of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, that malediction, that curse that is placed upon those who would take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. The view that John has of his own writing is this is eternal scripture. So the point that I want to get out of all of this is this thing that we call the New Testament, this thing that we call the Old Testament, people in both of these books viewed the scripture as completely authoritative, as completely a revelation from God, and Jesus and the apostles saw their teaching, their writing, as a continuation of that Old Testament scriptural authority. Okay? We all on the same page there. So what's the real question then when we discuss the canon of Scripture? Which books are included, but also, so where does it stop? If the Old Testament is the Word of God, and you've clearly got Moses writing part of the Old Testament, you got prophets all the way up through, you know, just prior to and arguably some of the Psalms during the intertestamental period. If you've got this long period of time in which God is speaking and it is authoritative, and then you got Jesus coming along and the apostles and their word is authoritative, where does it stop? Okay, well that's the answer that the church comes up with, yes. But philosophically, how do we get there? How do we get to that answer? It's a significant question. Anybody aware of the argument for the Quran? Is the Quran separate from the Bible? In a Muslim's perspective, from a Muslim's perspective? Absolutely not. Yeah, I mean, it's adulterated. They'll say they accept. Well, I mean, but yeah, you're right. Fundamentally, they reject it. But they say, you know, Isa was a great prophet. But we've so adulterated the New Testament that it's essentially worthless. But Moses is, you know, the great prophet and the Quran is simply, I mean, if the New Testament can be viewed as God's word, why can't the Quran be viewed as God's word? Mormons. Is the Book of Mormon, is it set the Bible off to the side and now we got a new Bible? No. We got the Old Testament, we got the New Testament, now we have this continuing revelation of Jesus Christ. Where does it stop? That's the question for us when we're developing the issue of the canon. What are the lists of the books that have this special divine authoritative stamp? The Old Testament, not going to spend any real time on that because the canon was effectively established prior to Jesus' day. The Septuagint, I've got a little bit in there. It's the Greek translation. The Septuagint, the word means 70. It comes from the legend that there were 72 scribes, six from each of the tribes of Israel, who were gathered around 250 B.C. in Alexandria, and they sat down and they produced a Greek translation of the Old Testament. There's debate. Does the Greek of the Septuagint, is that superior to the Hebrew of the Masoretic? And that's kind of an intramural textual debate. Clearly, the two differ in a number of places. But Jesus and the apostles quote the Septuagint a lot. They also do not quote the Septuagint. Sometimes they quote the Masoretic. But the legend developed, and if any of you have heard this legend of how we came up with the Bible, it actually is the legend that comes out of the Septuagint. And Augustine repeats this legend that the 72 people were locked in 72 different chambers, and they all wrote down the list, and they all did the translation, and when it was shown afterwards, their translations were word for word identical. And so that shows that God's blessing was on the Septuagint. Augustine repeats this legend. It's a legend that actually has its origin around 120 A.D., so fairly significantly after the birth of or the life of Jesus Christ. But bottom line here, the Old Testament, pretty much we've got sewn up tight around 200 B.C., so it's not really a big debate. The New Testament is where the debate lies. And so the question then, where does it stop? Where does this authoritative scripture stop? We see in the early church fathers their clear demonstration of a philosophy of a closed canon. In their quotations, and we've seen this already, I've handed out you know, we've done studies on Clement. We've done studies on Polycarp. These early church fathers who were writing just a few years after the death of the Apostle John, just a few years later, are referring to John's writings as scripture, Paul's writings as scripture, and their own are advice, pastoral counsel. So you see from the very earliest days a distinction between the authority of the church fathers and the authority of the apostles. You also see them developing lists fairly early on. The first list that we've got is around 110, arguably within 10, 15 years of the Apostle John's death. The first sort of list that we've got is Polycarp in a letter to Ignatius, where he refers to Matthew, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st John, and all of those, he says, this is scripture. This is God's word here. So very soon after the death of the apostles, you've got the church fathers making reference to the books of the New Testament as scripture. And you know, again, very similar. You can look back at your notes and see the quotes from Clement. So that by the 300s, this issue is actually fairly tightly settled. By the 300s, there's not a huge amount of debate over what are the books of the Bible. And so it's fairly tightly settled. There's a couple of open questions, such as the Shepherd of Hermas, such as the Epistle of Barnabas, but for the most part, there's not a huge amount of debate on what makes up the New Testament authoritative books. So that when we have Athanasius with his Festal Letter of 367, who produces for us our list of New Testament books, when we have Athanasius come up with a list, he's not doing anything new. Get that. When people come along and say to you that a bunch of dead white guys sat around at a council and said, okay, this book's in, this book's out, they are speaking out of ignorance. They are blind. They are stupid. It is not true. And there's nothing wrong with ignorance. We're all ignorant of many things. There's nothing wrong with ignorance. Obstinate ignorance is another thing entirely. The New Testament was not formulated by a bunch of guys in the mid-300s. It was recognized as soon as it was written. As soon as the apostles were writing, they recognized one another's writings as authoritative words from God. In the earliest days of the church, the vast majority of the books that we have as the New Testament were recognized as authoritative scripture, revelation from God. And we see the development of this down through the years until only about 250 years after the death of the Apostle John, we have our comprehensive list. And that's Athanasius in his special letter of 367. So, don't tolerate, don't allow yourself, and hang on to this if you want or if it's profitable, whatever. That is an argument. That is a question that is often raised. Your Bible, what makes your Bible different? What makes your Bible unique? It's just a bunch of dead white guys that came up with it. There's nothing unique about your Bible at all. And why should I listen to your list of books rather than somebody else's list of books? Again, every Christmas, every Easter, the New York Times, in fact, I'm going to make a prophecy right now. I'm going to prophesy what's our next holiday. Christmas is the next holiday coming up. There's going to be something that happens in around Christmas time. There's going to be some document that is discovered between now and December 25th, and that document is going to completely change Christianity as we know it. And December 26th, you and I are going to be here. And we're still going to have the scriptures. We're going to have God's word. Because we're going to have our brains screwed in a little bit better. Great, great example, Da Vinci Code. Yes, the statement is it's totally arbitrary. You pick the Gospel of Judas, I pick the Gospel of John. Totally arbitrary. What makes your list more authoritative than my list? And that is just simply, on the one hand, it's historical ignorance. On the other hand, with folks like that, who really ought to know better, there's a malevolent evil that is underlying there. It is Satan, and it is Satan seeking to deceive, masquerading as an angel of light and seeking to deceive as many as possible. And so we need to be sharp enough to recognize that stuff is bad. I've run over. Which is shocking. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved for us your word. You have given to us your counsel in the Old and New Testaments. And you show us in your Gospels Christ Jesus. You show us in your word our need for a Savior and that redemption that has been accomplished and applied to us. We thank you for your providential preservation of your word through the ages. Help us to be faithful to it in Christ's name.